If you have your Bibles, go with me this morning to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. For all of this year, we've been in a series on Sunday mornings called The Big Picture. To this point, we've looked at 19 Bible stories, all of them in the Old Testament. And what we've seen is that all of these smaller stories really come together to tell one bigger story. All the ceremonies and all the laws and all the prophets and the priests and the kings in the Old Testament are basically crying out, someone is coming. Someday a lamb will come who will really wash your sins away. Someday a king will come whose heart really is after God's heart, and he'll defeat the greatest of all enemies. Someday a priest will come, and he will teach and pray for God's people like no earthly priest could ever do. All of the Old Testament basically says, someone's coming. Jesus, by the way, agreed with that. He said in John 5, search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. So all of the Old Testament says someone is coming. You turn to Matthew chapter 1, and the Bible says he is here. He's here. Now, if you were a writer and you were introducing the most exciting, most important story in human history, how would you introduce it? Matthew introduces it with a genealogy. Modern people don't quite understand that, but to the Jewish people to whom Matthew wrote, it was incredibly important and incredibly valuable, and I think by the time we get out of here this morning, it'll be important and valuable to us as well. We're going to notice three things about this coming Messiah. We'll notice his introduction, his backstory, and his rest. Matthew 1:1 is the first time you ever meet Jesus in the Bible. How does Matthew introduce him? Look at verse 1. The book of the generation, that means genealogy, of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Matthew introduces us to Christ by giving us four unique and important titles. First of all, he says he's Jesus. Don't you love that name? The name Jesus had an incredibly important value to the Hebrew readers that were reading this gospel. In Hebrew, the word Jesus is Yeshua. It's translated in our English Bible two ways, Jesus, and more commonly, Joshua. There were two critical characters in the Old Testament by the name of Joshua. Joshua, the son of Nun, who led the people into the promised land, and Joshua, the high priest, who helped rebuild the temple after the captivity. So that name was incredibly important to the Hebrews just by connection of who had it in the Old Testament, but it was also important because of what it means. Yeshua is the combination of two Hebrew words, Jehovah, yea, and salvation, Shua. The most important word in all the Bible is Jesus, because it gives the most important message about who God is and what he does. He's a God who saves. And you could take 1,189 chapters in the Bible and distill it into that one word, Jesus, and you'd have the message of it all. So he introduces him as Jesus. That would have gotten the attention of the Hebrews. Then he says, Jesus Christ. Now, Christ is not his last name. It's a title. It literally means anointed one, and it refers to a particular person, to the Hebrew Messiah. You see, all through the Old Testament, there were hundreds of promises that one day an anointed one of God would come. One man would come and bring deliverance to the Jewish people. That was the most important thing about the Old Testament to the Jews. And Matthew begins his gospel by saying, I want to introduce to you Jesus Christ, the one you've been looking for. Now, if you were reading that for the first time and you were Hebrew, your jaw would have hit the floor. Your immediate response would have been skepticism. And you would say, oh yeah, Matthew, prove it. Well, that's what the next two titles are about. He says, Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Notice he doesn't introduce Jesus by saying he's the son of Mary and the stepson of Joseph. He's just made a claim that Jesus is the Messiah, the long-awaited hope. So he has to back up that claim. One of the major requirements of the Messiah is that he'll be a king descended from the line of David. The Messiah had to have a certain pedigree. He had to come from a certain family. Not everyone was qualified. Only a few were. And if he wasn't a direct descendant of David, he couldn't be the Messiah. This is a point Matthew makes all throughout the book. 9 times in Matthew's gospel record, Jesus is called the Son of David. Demons call him the Son of David. An angel calls him the Son of David. Gentiles call him the Son of David. Blind guys call him the Son of David. The point that Matthew is making is that a lot of people knew who Jesus was. A lot of people knew he had the qualifications he needed to have. He came from the right family. Now that's important for this reason to us. Here it is. From the very beginning, Matthew wants you to know that Jesus was not just another spiritual leader you follow. Not just another rabbi you learn from. He was more than a friend you invite into your life, more than a counselor whose advice you listen to. From the very beginning, Matthew wants you to know Jesus is a king. And you bow your knees to kings and you let them reign. And when Jesus comes, he comes as king or he does not come at all. So who is he? Is Jesus Christ. He's the son of David. Then he's the son of Abraham. Now, you might think that Matthew's being redundant there. He's making a larger point than that Jesus is Jewish. That follows from the fact that Jesus is a son of David, doesn't it? So what he's doing is he's taking you back to something specific in the line of Abraham that he wants you to think about when you think about Jesus. We studied it many weeks ago, but in Genesis chapter 12, God showed up to Abraham, the father of the Jewish nation, and says, I'm going to make a promise to you. I'm going to give you a land. I'm going to give you a seed. But then he that blesses you will be blessed. He that curses you will be cursed. And in you will all the families of the earth be blessed. Here's the promise. One day, Abraham, you're going to have a son. He's going to have a son, and he's going to have a son. And through that line will come a son who will bless all the nations. Amen. And so when Matthew says he's the son of Abraham, he's saying he's here. The one who will bless the nations is Jesus. And church, I want to remind you for a moment that this is our mission. That we would take the news of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done, and we would go all over the world with it so that he might bless some from every people, from every nation, from every tribe, and every tongue. So Matthew says, you're meeting this person for the first time. Know he's a Savior. Know he's the long-awaited hope. Know he's your King. Know he came to bless the world. That's his introduction. What a way to introduce Jesus. Let's notice, secondly, his backstory. Let's read verses 2 through 15 together. Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob. And Jacob begat Judas and his brethren. And Judah begat Perez and Zerah of Tamar. And Perez begat Esrom, and Esrom begat Aram. And Aram begat Aminadab. And Aminadab begat Naasson, and Naasson begat Salmon, and Salmon begat Boaz of Rahab, and Boaz begat Obed of Ruth, and Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David the king, and David the king begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Urias, and Solomon begat Rehoboam, and Rehoboam begat Abia, and Abia begat Asa, and Asa begat Josaphat, and Josaphat begat Joram, and Joram begat Ozias, and Ozias begat Joatham, and Joatham begat Achaz, and Achaz begat Ezekias, and Ezekias begat Manasseh, and Manasseh begat Amon, and Amon begat Josias, and Josias begat Jeconias and his brethren about the time they were carried away to Babylon. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconias begat Salathiel, and Salathiel begat Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel begat Abiad, and Abiad begat Eliakim, and Eliakim begat Azor, and Azor begat Sadok, and Sadok begat Akim, and Akim begat Eliud, and Eliud begat Eleazar, and Eleazar begat Mathan, and Mathan begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Now let's be honest, how many of you tuned out as I read that list? And you call yourself a committed Christian. Modern people have a hard time understanding why Matthew would begin the story of Jesus, such an exciting story, with a list of names. But whereas you and I see names that are difficult to pronounce, the Jewish people see stories. And these stories tell the backstory of who Jesus is and why he came. So why a genealogy? Three important reasons. Number one, it proves that Christ is connected to Old Testament history. Matthew here is showing us something, and it's important. We got to get it. The gospel is more than good advice. It's more than good philosophy. The gospel is good news. Amen. And news is the report of events that actually happened in history. What Matthew's doing is he's putting Jesus on the same historical plane as David and Solomon and Josiah and Zerubbabel and the other Old Testament characters we know from history. He's reminding us that Jesus is not a myth. He's not a fable. He's not a legend you put alongside the pantheon of Greek gods or a religious philosopher whose philosophy you put next to Buddha or the other religious philosophers. The claim Matthew's making is that Jesus was a real person. Amen. And that the claims of Christianity are historical truth claims. Now that's incredibly important for us in 2018. Because what modern people want to do is they want to line up all the religions and philosophies in the world. And they want to say, I'll take a little from this one, and I'll have a little Buddhism, and I'll have a little mysticism, and yes, I'll have a little Christianity. That love your neighbor as yourself was a pretty good deal. And when I put them all together, then I'll have the truth. We call that pluralism. Pluralism is the prevailing philosophy of our day. And it basically says if you follow one God, you follow all of them. They're really all the same. Now, from the beginning of the New Testament, Christianity is not making religious or philosophical claims. You need to know that. It's making historical claims. To be a Christian is not to follow a certain set of teachings. It does not say if you follow the teachings of Jesus Christ, you'll get to heaven. It does not say these principles are the path to heaven. No, Christianity says Jesus is the way to heaven. Amen. The entire thing is built upon a person. a person who the Bible claims was really born in 3 BC in a real place called Bethlehem, when Herod the Great was ruling Judea and when Augustus was the Caesar of Rome. He really had an earthly ministry in actual places called Galilee and Judea. He did miracles, and hundreds, even thousands of people were eyewitnesses, and if you could have talked to them, you would have known he really did them. And then about 30 AD, there was a trial by the Sanhedrin. They brought him to a real governor named Pontius Pilate. They nailed him to a Roman cross, and then 3 days later, at a point in history, he arose from the dead. And hundreds of people saw him, and they were eyewitnesses to that effect. And those followers of Christ went all throughout the world saying that Jesus was the way to heaven. Ladies and gentlemen, those are the claims of Christianity. If Jesus is not who he claimed he was and not who the Bible claims he was, then Christianity crumbles. Forget our philosophy. Forget our teaching. Christianity is built on Christ. But if he was who he said he was, and if he really was born of a virgin, and if he really did die on that cross, and if he really did rise from the grave, and there are good reasons to believe it, then you have to bow your knee to him. Amen. Matthew says this is history. It happened. We're eyewitnesses of news, not philosophy. But then he connects Jesus not only to history, but in particular to Old Testament history. There's a popular teacher in Atlanta, a pastor of a megachurch there, who has a last name you would know, and many of you have been listening to his daddy for years and years, and by all accounts, his dad is a good teacher. But his son has come out and said that what Christians need to do in our day is to unhitch from the Old Testament. Modern people can't believe in a literal creation. They can't believe in a worldwide flood. They can't believe in Noah and the whale. And by the way, the Old Testament God is hateful and vengeful and a God of wrath. But the New Testament God is a God of love and grace, the kind of God that modern people can believe in. So if we want to reach a modern world, we need to unhitch from all that Old Testament business. Ladies and gentlemen, it sounds so new. It's not new. It's a very old heresy called Gnosticism. And if the Old Testament was not critical to the New Testament, then why does Matthew begin the New Testament with a list of Old Testament names? What he's saying here, Jesus isn't starting a new story. He's continuing a very old story. This has always been the plan of God. He did not come to destroy the law and the prophets. He came to fulfill them. So it proves that Jesus is the center of Old Testament history. It also proves, secondly, why a genealogy. It proves that Jesus is the center of all history. Again, we see names hard to pronounce. They see stories. And Matthew, by listing their stories, is showing how God guided all of history to prepare the world for the coming of Jesus Christ. Matthew's saying what I've been trying to tell you for 19 weeks, that Abraham and Judah and Zerubbabel were telling much larger stories with their life, and it really wasn't about them, it was about him. There's really a great example of this in Matthew 1 if you think about it. One of the well-known prophecies was that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem. And when you open Matthew 1 and Luke 2, you find that Mary, the mother of Jesus, doesn't live in Bethlehem. She lives in Nazareth. And if Jesus is going to fulfill the promise made in the Old Testament about him, somehow Mary's going to have to get 90 miles from Nazareth to Bethlehem on the night he's born. So what happens? God works in the heart of the Roman Caesar to institute a worldwide tax. Everyone in his empire will be taxed. And to be taxed, he commands that they all have to go back to the hometown of their lineage. And Joseph, Mary's fiance, comes from the line of David. So where is Joseph going to have to go? To Bethlehem. And it just so happens that Mary has the baby while they stopped in Bethlehem to be taxed. You see what's happening here? God was manipulating worldwide history, taxing the entire world to get two people 90 miles from Nazareth to Bethlehem. And I want to remind you, ladies and gentlemen, that all of history is his story. All throughout the Old Testament, God was working in the lives of people, manipulating events so that they could play their part in his plan and tell his story. Now, here's what that means to us today. It wasn't just Abraham and Isaac's lives that told his story. No, ladies and gentlemen, your life and my life tell his story. Your story is his story. What if we learn to view every circumstance in our life as if they were allowed by God so we could play a crucial part in his sovereign plan to save the world? Amen. I want you to think about that. You got a new job assignment you don't like and you don't understand why you have it. Did you ever stop to think that maybe God put you in that place because there's someone in that office who needs Christ and he needs someone to speak for him? There's something bigger at work. Perhaps you've been trying to sell your home. It's been on the market for months, but it won't sell. Could it be that up in heaven, God knows there's one of your neighbors who needs Jesus and you need to stay in that neighborhood just a little longer? God has blessed some of you with incredible wealth. And I'm bold enough to tell you that God has purposes for your wealth beyond vacation homes and fancy cars. God has blessed you for the same reason he does everything else, to bless the world. Some of you travel for work and you get on airplanes every week. You travel to places in this country and around the world where ministry is hard. Can't you see that God is putting you on the airplane and sending you to those places so that you might win people to Christ where missionaries can't go, and you might encourage Christians where ministry is hard? What I'm trying to tell you is that it wasn't just Abraham's or David's story that told his story. Your life tells his story. And he's at work in your life so that he can bless the world through you. That's what God is doing. Some of you were invited here by a friend, and the friend has been on your back for weeks. And you came to church today just to get that friend off your back. Others of you came because there's some problem in your life, a failing marriage, a financial need, and you are trying to get some help for it today. I want you to know today, it's no accident you're here. There's a God in heaven who's been moving invisibly behind the scenes in your life to bring you here so you can know him. What if every detail and circumstances in our life and in our stories were really part of God's plan to tell his story? And what if every Christian in this room understood that our lives are not about us, but about something much bigger than us? I believe everything that happens in our lives happens so we can come to Christ, and then after we come to Christ, so we can bring others to Christ. Amen. Jesus isn't just at the center of Old Testament history. He's at the center of your history. Yeah. One more thing about the genealogy. This genealogy proves that his story continues the story of salvation by grace. Oh, and I love this point. You look at that list of people, and what you realize is that there are some pretty messed up people in Jesus' family tree. These are not the people you or I would have chosen to save the world through. Not the family we would have used. Jacob's on the list, and he was a cheater and deceiver. Rahab's on the list. She was a Canaanite prostitute. Solomon had 700 wives, 300 concubines. They turned his heart to idolatry. Manasseh is on the list. The Bible calls him the most wicked Old Testament king. He set up altars to false gods in the temple and sacrificed his own children to idols. Tamar is on the list. Do you know Tamar's story? It's pretty scandalous. A man named Judah had three sons. One of them was married to Tamar. Tamar's husband dies before they have children. And in those days, it was the responsibility of any living brother to marry his deceased brother's wife and raise up kids in his name. The next oldest brother was named Onan. He didn't like Tamar, and he refused to have a son with her. And by the way, God struck him dead for that. Legally, Tamar then was supposed to have Judah's third-born son. Judah starts thinking, she's been married to two of my boys, and they didn't make it. I'm not doing that again. So he goes into stall mode. Tamar figures out that Judah is stalling. She takes matters into her own hands. She dresses up like a prostitute and seduces a drunk Judah, her father-in-law, into having relations with her. And that's how she gets pregnant with the two boys, Perez and Zerah. When she starts showing, Judah is ready to have her stoned for being immoral. Talk about a double standard. So Tamar produces a few articles of clothing from the man that fathered her babies, and wouldn't you know it, the articles of clothing belonged to Judah. So if you start thinking, my family tree is really messed up, it's not nearly as messed up as the family tree of the Lord Jesus. The greatest name on the list was King David. He was, of course, an adulterer and a murderer. I'm not saying this morning that God was pleased with any of those sinful actions. He wasn't, and he's not pleased with the sin in our lives either. But this is a reminder that Jesus did not come for perfect people. There are no perfect people. Jesus came to bring salvation and grace to flawed, messed up, sinful people. People like you and me. Grace is God's unmerited favor to undeserving people. People like you and me. And there are probably people in this room who are thinking today, I can't come to Christ, I can't become a Christian until I clean myself up and do a little better. Ladies and gentlemen, you don't clean yourself up. If you could clean yourself up, you already would have by now. You don't clean yourself up and then come to Christ. You come to Christ just as you are, and he gives you his grace, and then he does a work in your life, and he transforms you from within, and he cleanses you, and changes you into his image. I'm convinced today that if God had grace for people like Tamar, he has grace for people like you. And if God could use David and Solomon to tell his story, no matter what's in your past, he can use you to tell his story too. Why? Because it's a story of grace. Praise the Lord. So that's his backstory. That's where he came from. Let's notice one more thing. It's verse 17. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. And from David until the carrying away into Babylon are 14 generations. And from the carrying away into Babylon unto Christ are 14 generations. Verse 17 shows us his rest. What are all these numbers about? 14 generations from Abraham to David, 14 generations from David to captivity, 14 generations from captivity to Christ. If you'll study the list carefully, you'll discover that there are some generations left out in that count. there were not literally 14 generations in each of these from each of these momental points in history. So why does Matthew arrange the list like this? I think for this reason. Seven in the Bible is a significant number. And I know it's summer and you don't want to do math during the summer. But 3 14s is the same as 6 7s. What Matthew is saying is that Jesus is the seventh seven. Now, I don't make a big list about Bible numbers except where the Bible makes a big deal about it. If you come up to me and say I decoded some scriptural names and found Trump's name in Hebrew in the Bible, I'm not going to listen to that. And if you say I did some numerology and Jesus is coming back tomorrow, I'm not going to listen to that. Amen. A lot of that's silly. I don't make a big deal about the numbers in the Bible except where God makes a big deal about it. And here he makes a big deal about it. Seven was, of course, the day that God rested in creation. It was the 7 years, every 7 years in Israel, the farmers were commanded to give their crops a year of rest, to replenish the soil for fruitful future harvest. On the year of the seventh seven, on the 50th year, there was what the Old Testament calls a year of Jubilee. It was a time in the land where all the debts were forgiven. All the slaves were set free. All the land was at rest. Now, the Jewish readers who read this knew all that. So what Matthew is saying to them is that Jesus came as the seventh seven. He came as the ultimate Jubilee. He is forgiveness to the one in debt. He's freedom for the one in bondage. He's rest for the one that's weary. He's our rest. Remember what Matthew 11:28 says, Jesus' invitation. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you a heavier burden. Is that what he says? Some people think that's what Christianity is all about. No, Jesus said, come unto me, all ye that are labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart. Ye shall find rest unto your souls. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. Oh, here's what that means for us this morning. It means salvation is not by effort and not by works. It's by resting in the work that Jesus already did. Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he hath shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Did you get that? The whole story of the Bible is a story of grace. Not achieving, but receiving a free gift Jesus paid for on the cross. You don't have to work to get to heaven. You can't work to get to heaven. Jesus did all the work so he could give you eternal life as a free gift. Amen. So we're saved not by effort. We're saved by resting through faith in Christ. Here's another thing it means. It means you can stop trying to prove yourself to everyone. Because it doesn't matter how important or successful you are, you're still in need of God's grace. Yeah. And it doesn't matter how sinful and messed up you are, you can still have it. No one is so good that they don't need grace. No one is so bad that they can't have it. And if you have the unconditional approval, the unmerited favor of the only one that really matters, then why do you have to go around proving yourself to everyone? Oh, that's exhausting. Rest in who you are in Christ. Here's the last thing that it means. It means you can rest from trying to control your life all the time. At several points in that Old Testament story, it looked like God's story was spinning off its wheels, didn't it? Things were really off track, they thought. Think about the captivity and when the Davidic line disappeared from human sight. The people must have thought God's plan is falling apart. There's no way he can keep his promise now. But when it looked like the story was falling apart, God was behind the scenes making sure it was really falling into place. Amen. And ladies and gentlemen, if something has happened in your life to make you think your life is out of control and falling apart, there is a sovereign God in heaven who is using the circumstances of your life to tell his story. You don't have to control your life. You can put it in the hands of the one who will, in the one who will do all things well. And when you do that, there's incredible rest there, isn't there? So I think when we opened up to Matthew 1, we all kind of thought, what a boring way to introduce the most important person who ever lived. But now I hope you think, what an incredible way to introduce Christ. Ladies and gentlemen, he's here. Amen. Let's pray together, may we? Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you that even obscure passages, passages that we're sometimes tempted to overlook, have more meaning and value for us than we could have ever imagined. Even the begats are dripping with your grace. Father, if there's someone here today who does not know Jesus Christ, has never been saved from their sin, that's why he came. Even his name says that. I pray today that they would come to Christ. If there are some Christians in this room who at one time bowed their knees to the King, but now are living for themselves, I pray today that each of us would take our rightful place and posture, and that we would say to Jesus, reign and rule over my life. For those who are living in circumstances that don't seem to have reason or explanation, may we rest in your plan for our lives today and know that it's a good plan. With every head bowed and every eye closed this morning, I'd like to ask you a question. This is by far the most important part of the service. Amen. And I hope you'll give me just a few more moments of your attention. Is there anybody here today who would be honest enough to say, I'm not 100% sure that I have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ? If there has ever been a time and place in my life I recognize that I was a sinner, that Jesus died for me, and I by faith received him as my Savior. I'm not saved, or I'm not sure about it. Pastor Gillett, would you please pray for me? Oh, this is the most important question you could ever answer. Is there anybody here who would say, Pastor, I'm not saved, or I'm just not sure about it? Would you please pray for me? If that's you, with every head bowed and every eye closed, would you lift your hand with mine today? I would like to pray for you. I'm not saved or I'm not sure. Pastor, pray for me. Would you hold it up this morning? How many of you would say, with my lips I would say that Jesus is my King, but my life tells a different story? There is some area of my life that is not yielded to the reign of Jesus Christ. But today, I want to yield it to him. He comes as a king, and I want him to reign over it all. If that's you this morning, would you lift your hand with mine? There are hands all over the auditorium today. There's no better place to get your life right with God than at an old-fashioned altar like this. The Bible says if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. One more question. How many of you would say today, I want my life to be used by God in a greater way to tell His story? I want to see the circumstances of my life as God at work. I want to be used in a greater way to see others come to Him. If that's you today, would you lift your hand with mine? That's many of you. Why don't you come and report for service today at this altar? Find a place on your knees and say, God, use me to the greatest degree that you can use my life. Father, we pray for this invitation now. Do a work in the hearts of lost and saved alike. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.